These are two interesting characters. They fit into this verse that I sort of have given as a theme for it, which is Proverbs 26:17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. We quoted that scripture last week, and when we, in passing, looked at the first part of chapter 21, where the king of Arad went and attacked the Israelites. It's interesting that that particular event was a repeat of something that had happened a generation before, when the people refused to go in and take the land because of unbelief, and then, in their presumption, in a superficial repentance, decided to go, but without God's power. And they were defeated by these people. But here, again, a generation later, these people come against the people of God, and they're wiped out. These are people groups that God did not tell Israel to conquer. These are people groups that Israel was to attempt to bypass. They had no quarrel with these people. They simply are asking to use the main highway, the king's highway, and they're promising to pay for food and pay for water. In certain cases, it's because of kinship, because we find that the Hebrew people really were in control of much of the land surrounding Canaan. The Hebrew people were descendants of Lot and descendants of Abraham through Esau. And through Ishmael. And so Israel is not to take their land. They're to bypass. And initially there's a refusal, but eventually they are permitted to go through the land bordering these descendants of Lot. But in the case of Sihon, there is an absolute refusal. And if we read here, holding your hand on page 179 and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 2, you discover some things here. And it's this, that page 204, Deuteronomy 2:26, I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road and will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in the Ark did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon would not do this. And so what happens is that he marshals his forces and he comes out against Israel. If we look back at Numbers 21:26, there's an interesting verse there. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. That's an interesting verse, 26. Who were these Amorites? Well, one of the lawgivers in history you may have heard of when you took ancient history in grammar school or high school or college was Hammurabi. Hammurabi was an Amorite, and the Amorites conquered Babylon in the second millennium before Christ. And they also came down and displaced other people. And so we're told here that this particular king has conquered land from another group of people. He seized their land. If you study history, you discover that the history of civilizations is simply one people group rising up and taking land from another people group. And most of the time in the ancient world, they annihilated the people they were taking, and that prevented conflicts from going on. And like we have today, we don't do that in modern times, and the end result is war that never ceases from generation to generation. Look at the north of Ireland, for example. When I was in the Crumlin Road prison in 1966 in Belfast, just visiting someone, but I had a first-hand look at the conflict in the north of Ireland. The conflict in the north of Ireland has been going on for hundreds of years, ever since the English conquered Ireland and in order to weaken the native population, began to offer land grants to Scottish immigrants to cross the water and come over there and settle. And so the conflict in Ireland is of the origin of England, and it's rooted in the English policy of displacing the native Irish with Scottish people. We call those people Scotch-Irish, and that conflict went on for centuries. And it climaxed around the time of World War I, and Ireland eventually became a separate country, that is, Ira to the south, Ulster to the north. But that conflict isn't going to end. It's not going to end because modern people don't do what ancient people did. Ancient people annihilated other people. They committed genocide. They wiped them out. And that's awful and cruel, but it does end war. So again, I'm not justifying one or the other at all. I'm simply saying that's the policy. So here are the Amorites. The Amorites come in. They conquer these other people in Babylon and down in the land of Canaan and on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they begin to establish their civilization. Of course, they do some assimilation. Oftentimes, people intermarried with conquered people, but it was generally with the women that they intermarried. That was a subjugation of that race, and so while there was assimilation of the bloodlines, it was clearly the male-dominated conquering people that did that. So here we have a man, Sihon, king of the Amorites. A group of people that has been victorious in displacing other people, conquering them, annihilating their male population, and seizing their women and children. And he is a man who is still alive, having taken someone else's land. You see that again in verse 26. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Now he's threatened. In his mind, he cannot trust this wandering group of people who have been in the wilderness to the south of him, who are now getting ready to go through his land to conquer Canaan. And so in fear, he responds. I submit he also responds with a certain measure of self-confidence and pride. When you've whooped one person, it's easy to think you're going to whip another one. And I think about war. War is usually begun because of human arrogance. People assume that they can do certain things that they can't do. If you look at this throughout history, it's amazing the arrogance of people who start war. They believe that war will be quick and be over soon. I think about the college that I was pre-enrolled in political science before I became a Christian, the Citadel in Charleston, South Carolina. And it was the Citadel cadets who, in 1861, fired on a ship, the Star of the West, that was being sent by the Union, by the federal government, to resupply the soldiers at Fort Sumter. Those Citadel cadets fired the first shots of the war that's called the Civil War. And I think about people in my native state, where my ancestors first came to settle in the 1600s, South Carolina. The arrogance of the people of South Carolina. They believed that this thing would be quick. They were eager for war. They were itching for it. They believed that they could knock out the federal forces very fast and that the federal government would tuck tail and run back up north. They believed that. They really believed it. Think about World War I. All the people who led that war were cousins. You ever thought about it? They were cousins. King of England, the king of Germany, the king of Russia, they're all cousins. You ever thought about the people that declare war generally are not the ones that suffer? It's the poor people that suffer? Well, anyhow, the arrogance of the ruling group in Russia in World War I. They're itching for a fight. Itching for a fight. There's an assassination in a part of the world that's still in conflict today and will be in conflict. Rival ethnic groups rising up against each other, and it took a tyrant to keep them in peace named Marshal Tito. Sarajevo. Modern headline. Sarajevo. An assassination. And quickly, the German forces mobilize. There's no action yet. But the Russians respond. And the English respond. And the French respond. And everybody thinks, this thing's going to be over quickly. We're going to knock out the other side. They'll tuck tail and go home. And I'm amazed at the destruction that comes in the face of it. Over and over again, if we're really students of history, we'll be anti-war. What do I mean by that? Am I saying that all war is sinful? Am I saying that people should never fight? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the rush to get into war is the attitude of a fool. And it is evil. And it is sinful. War is sometimes necessary. But war always involves human sin, even if going to war is sometimes not sinful, but right. It's right for a nation to defend itself. But the itch to wage war is rooted in human arrogance and a presumption on the future. At the end of World War I, no nation was as it had been. What did World War I give us? What was the victory of World War I? World War I, had it never been fought, we would have never had communism. World War I, if it had never been fought, we would have never had Adolf Hitler and the Nazis. World War I gave us the most cruel, despotic group of people almost in history, the Bolsheviks in Russia, and gave us the tyrants of the Nazi Party, the National Socialists in Germany. And before World War I, most of Europe was governed by monarchies. And they're almost all gone by the end of World War I. And my arrogant South Carolina ancestors, who thought that in a few weeks they'd be back home, enjoying the fruit of war, their civilization was gone with the wind. So here is Sion, king of the Amorites, a warlike people who had been victorious a few centuries before when they had displaced the Babylonians and set themselves up in Babylon with Hammurabi the lawgiver. And Sion has been victorious over the Moabites and taken their land. And he believes he can do it. He believes that he can conquer Israel. He doesn't doubt it. I'm not going to let these people have what they need. I'm looking out for the interest of myself and my people. We are not going to let them have what they need. And so he goes to war with them. And we discover once again the law of unintended consequence. As most initiators of war in history sadly learn after the fact, for people do not study history. The end result is Sihon is wiped out. He is annihilated. All of his people are annihilated. He has gone to a dog and picked it up by the ears. He has entered into a quarrel that is not his own. And he's done so with self-confidence because he's been victorious in the past. And now he's dead. And his empire is destroyed. And his people wiped out. The same thing we could say of Og in verse 33. Og is an interesting figure. Numbers chapter 21, verse 33. They turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. He's an interesting character. If you go over to the book of Deuteronomy again, you discover something about him. And that's this, that turning over to this time to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1 of Deuteronomy, page 204. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. The Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sion, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon." So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all the cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city, but all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Sinar. All the cities of the plain, all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? By the way, that Rabbah is Amman, Jordan. And they have an interesting museum there that Sandy and I visited almost 2 years ago. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length. How long is a cubit? It's roughly the distance from your elbow to the tip of your fingers, roughly a foot and a half. So this man was a pretty big fellow. Beds are bigger than people are, of course, but he had a really large iron bed. 9 cubits its length, and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. So we see something here. Sihon is arrogant because he's conquered the Moabites. Og is arrogant because he's a big guy. He is a really big guy. He was of a special race of people, and he was of the last of his race. When we speak of giants in Scripture, we're not thinking in mythological terms. We're speaking of extraordinarily large people. Not people that are 50 or 60 feet high, like in fairy stories with Jack and the Beanstalk, but very large men like Goliath of Gath. Very large men. So what I want you to see is that Israel is facing two forces. These were people who were not on their list of people to be conquered. These were people who went to war with Israel unprovoked, who did it because of fear and who did it because of arrogance. And again, we discover what? The problem with war is it never factors in the supernatural. The problem with war is that it never factors in the supernatural. Think about it for a moment. You remember that King Ahab decided to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. He was in league with Jehoshaphat, and he disguised himself, having received a warning. He disguises himself. No one knows who he is. And there is a certain soldier who, having a leftover arrow, pulls it out of his quiver, puts it in his bow, and simply fires it into the air. And that arrow goes through the disguise of King Ahab and goes through that tiny part of his armor where the joints were joined and goes into his heart. And Ahab dies. It was the plan of God. The problem with war is it never factors in the supernatural. War never does. That's why Scripture always admonishes us to live our lives supernaturally. James says, don't ever say, I'm going to go do this tomorrow. He says we should always say, if the Lord wills, I will go to this place and do this thing. If the Lord wills. Because there is a will of God. And sometimes it's the will of God that a small group of people conquer a large group of people. Sometimes it's the will of God that a powerful world leader is defeated by some tiny, unforeseen circumstance, because men are fallible and their judgments are fallible and they cannot know all of the consequences of their actions. That's why war is something that we should never enter into lightly and without prayer. And a nation that is a prayerless nation, I submit to you, especially a nation that has known the truth, is a nation that is being set up by God for destruction. I'll say it again. A nation that has known the truth and is turned aside from the public recognition of God and then proceeds to war without humility, without prayer, and without fasting is a nation that is being set up by God for destruction. And that destruction often is economic and sometimes the actual conquest of the nation. Look at history. Americans, by and large, are fools because they don't read history. They don't know history. And our political leaders never forget. Do you think that politicians are wiser than you are? Dear ones, a simple Bible-believing Christian who knows what it is to read the Bible humbly and to pray is far wiser than all of the senators and congressmen and the executive branch. Because people who proceed in their arrogance, failing to take into consideration the supernatural, are on a fool's quest and will find the destiny is destruction. And so it was for Og, king of Bashan. So it was for Sihon, king of the Amorites. They are wiped out. But what's our perspective? We identify with the people of God here, with the Israelites. God's word to the Israelites is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's God's word to the Israelites. Don't be afraid. Fear not. I'm with you. And we discover something else. Turn with me, if you will, over to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Because we keep reading these accounts back and forth. Look at Deuteronomy 2 and verse 30, page 204. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Think about it for a moment. Do you realize what you've just read? Is Sihon responsible for his actions? Yes. To Israel at the time, did it seem like this is crazy? This is totally unexpected. We're being caught by surprise. Here we are, not ready for war yet. We've been told to prepare for war, but that war isn't going to begin until we cross the Jordan. It's going to be Jericho that's going to be the first place of warfare. It's Canaan that God has promised us. And then out of the blue, something happens. Do you find yourself that way in life? That oftentimes while you're minding your own business, trying to do what you're supposed to do, suddenly, out of left field, something comes and it just knocks you in the back. Like Mrs. Wood hitting Tiger with a golf club. Just out of the blue. Trying to keep it relevant, you know. Unexpectedly. Is that life? Isn't life that way? Isn't your own life that way? You've got some money ahead. You've been saving for that vacation. And then your oven goes out. Your refrigerator goes out. And you can live without an oven for a short time, but you can't live long in our world without a refrigerator. And all the meat's going to spoil. And you got to buy that thing. And there goes your vacation money. Isn't life like that? You're minding your own business. You're doing what you're supposed to do. You're driving on the way to work. You're obeying the law. You're following the speed rules and all those things. And someone runs a red light. They just come flying right through it and they hit you in the side. I remember a time when Sandy and Jenny were on their way to go visit Lydia when Lydia lived in Memphis. And they're driving up the highway. They're on the outskirts of Monroe. In a little town of Ridgeway, I think it is, on the outskirts of Monroe, a fellow had taken his girlfriend's car, unauthorized, and he crossed the whole four lane without stopping. He ran the stop sign, he crossed the southbound two lanes, went across the median into the northbound lane, and he slams into the side of the van that Sandy was driving. Thank God it was behind her. in the rear side rather than by the driver, on the driver's door. It was in the passenger's behind the driver's side, and knocks her all the way into a ditch, just shoves it into the ditch. And then he and his three companions jump out of the car and run away. Minding your own business, obeying the law. And then suddenly, out of the blue, something happens. Thank the Lord, no one was hurt. But I remember October the 10th, 1988. Can never forget that. A lady that we had ministered to and who had moved temporarily to Alexandria with her husband so as to receive more intensive ministry, wanted to show Sandy her home over in the western part of the state. And so Sandy went with her, and they're coming back country road, and they go to the Calcasieu River, and it's the old bridge at that time, a two-lane road. And a log truck had just dumped his load of logs, and as they often do, had jacked up the rear tandem axle. All eight wheels are up on the back of that truck. And something happened, and it broke loose just at the moment that the vehicle that the lady is driving, a Toyota pickup truck, with Sandy as the passenger, is in the lane going towards Alexandria, and the log truck is coming in the other lane. And there on the bridge, suddenly, all eight wheels of that tandem axle, which is broken loose, are coming straight at them. They can't go to the right. There's a guardrail in the river. They can't go to the left. Guardrail in the river. They can't get in the left lane because there's the log truck. And they're coming straight at them. That rear tandem axle that rode over the top of that truck and removed the top. And at first people thought that Sandy had been decapitated, but she wasn't. That's how life is, isn't it? You get up on the morning of October the 10th, 1988, and you just assume it's how life's going to be. It's going to be okay. Well, I'll see you this evening. I'm riding over with so-and-so to see your house, and I'll be back. But life's not that way. Life is full of unpredictable things, and that's the way it was for Israel. Unpredictable. Unpredictable. Bam! Out of the blue, and your whole life is turned upside down. You're in a coma, and your pelvis is broken in three places, and a nerve is severed in your brain. Bam! Out of the blue. That's how life is, isn't it? But yet, we see a lesson here, don't we? And that's this in verse 30, Deuteronomy 2, verse 30, page 204. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And that brings us to yet another point. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. And that point is this. In life, with all of its unpredictable things, with people who suddenly become our enemies for no reason at all, with circumstances in life changing so bizarrely and so suddenly, in a time of peace, when suddenly war is on us with no fault of our own, we have to remember what we were told in Deuteronomy, and that is God was involved in this. Indeed, we're told on page 1301, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, this great truth. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's the truth. When life comes at you, in the middle of all the things of the stability and the sameness of life, and suddenly out of left field comes Sihon, king of the Amorites, or this giant of a man, Og, king of Bashan, and suddenly you're overwhelmed, and the odds are against you, and the forces are formidable, and in your desperation, you don't know what to do. Suddenly, in your hard work, you've been fired from your job. Or you discover that you've been swindled out of your life's savings. Or whatever it is. Or you go in feeling funny. And the doctor says, I want to run tests. And then you're told you only have weeks or months to live. What do you do with life when life throws these things at you? What do you do with life? You come back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. Who ultimately is behind Sihon's sinful arrogance to attack Israel? Well, we were told. God hardened his spirit and made his heart obdurate. Do you mean that God was working his plan out even in the attack of Sihon and the attack of Og? Yes. Dear ones, this is our comfort in affliction. Our comfort in affliction is what? That nothing can happen to you or me that's outside of God's plan for good for our lives. It doesn't mean that everything that happens is good. Much of what happens to people is evil. There's nothing good about Sihon, king of Heshbon, attacking Israel. People die in war. Innocent civilians are killed. People are wiped out. There's nothing good about getting run over by a log truck. Nothing good about a diagnosis of cancer. Nothing good about suddenly discovering a betrayal and you're going to be divorced. Nothing good about discovering your finances have been pillaged by some crook. The Bible doesn't say that all things are good. The Bible says that God is working in all things for our good. God has a purpose in your life and in my life. And that purpose is that we would be like Jesus. God wants you to be a happy person. Here is the bottom line, if you look at it in verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We live in a world where we think if we have more money, we will be happier. Where we think that if our health is better, we will be happier. Where we think that if we have nothing to bother us, we'll be happier. The bottom line is, God knows what will make you happy. And what will make you happy is holiness. Not self-righteous, arrogant, I'm better than you are stuff that masquerades as holiness. But the desire to be like Jesus. The desire to be like Jesus. To respond the way Jesus did in the circumstances of life. God wants you to be holy, to be like Jesus in this world. And the secret is this, that the holier you are, the happier you are. Unhappy people are always unholy people. You probably don't believe it, but it's the truth of God. Unhappy people are always unholy people. The closer you get to the Lord Jesus, the happier you will be. Sad, dour people are usually bloated in self-righteousness and are covering some secret sin. All things work together for good. The great truth of Romans 8 climaxes in the cross. Another great example of a seeming tragedy turned into a triumph. What can be more tragic than the Son of God taken and crucified and put to death in a shameful, brutally cruel way? Imagine the cross. What is more tragic than Good Friday? And yet, Good Friday isn't just Satan's plan where demons dance with glee at the death of the Son of God. Good Friday is part of God's plan, that God is working towards His good end, that Jesus would rise again. Dear ones, because Jesus died and rose again, when the Ogs of this life, those giants that want to slay you, come, or those arrogant people who are fresh from slaughtering others, set their sights on you. You can look up with confidence because God is in control of the world and He's working what happens for your good. And that's ultimately made possible and ultimately exhibited in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ loves you and died on the cross for your sins and removed your guilt, removed your condemnation, and rose again as proof that his death satisfied the righteousness of God. We celebrate the victory of Jesus over death and sin in the Lord's Supper. May we pray. Lord, we pray as we gather together to break bread, that you would give us, bruised as we are from living in a fallen world, beaten down as we are from living sometimes with hostile people who commit hostile acts against us and those we love, wearied as we are as we look at a future that's uncertain, Lord, we pray that we would find our rest at the foot of a cross, and more than that, at the foot of an empty tomb. Lord, to be confident in this, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And Lord, to take of this bread that speaks to us that the true God joins himself to us in faith, and this cup that speaks to us so eloquently that what we could never do, God has done for us in Jesus Christ, who bore our sins and washed us clean by his blood. Lord, we thank you as we battle the Ogs and the Sihons of this life, that you are sovereign and you have determined to bless us and to keep us. And that is all possible because Christ died for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.